1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 6 through 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting at verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and then many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts together in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us inspired, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient book, the Holy Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And we pray that now in this time you would help me to preach in demonstration of the Spirit of power, and that these people's faith might not rest in the wisdom of a man, but in your divine power. And so we pray that this time would be a blessing and encouraging and edifying for the glory of Christ and for the good of these precious souls. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw last Sabbath day the warning against false teachers and false teaching. We saw the reality that these people, they teach contrary to wholesome words. They teach otherwise. They don't consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which accords with godliness. We then see their attitude in light of that. They're the fruit of that life. False teaching. They're proud. They know nothing. They're obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then we see the exhortation, from such withdraw yourself. So that's the context, false teachers and false teaching. And it describes them towards the end of describing them before he says, from such withdraw yourself. He says that these teachers suppose that godliness is a means of gain. They were first century prosperity, quote unquote, gospel preachers. They thought that godliness was a means of gain. They were the Joel Osteens and the Joyce Meyers and the Creflo Dollars and the Kenneth Copelands of that generation. They thought that godliness was a means of gain. They were the Benny Hinns of that generation. They thought that being godly was a means to get rich. And he says, from such people like that, withdraw yourself. Avoid them because they're teaching damnable heresy. And so that's the context. These people are saying that really the reason why you want to be godly is to get your best life now and to get rich. But he says in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. He contrasts, that's the context, between what really is gain and what these false teachers are saying, that godliness is a means of financial gain. And so the main point of this sermon is godliness with contentment is great gain, because desiring riches and loving money is a snare and evil. Godliness with contentment is great gain, because desiring riches and loving money is a snare and evil. So my first point, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. My second point, desiring riches and loving money, a snare and evil. So again, my first point, godliness with contentment is great gain. Again, verse 6 says basically that exact thing. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. He's contrasting what the false teachers are saying, that godliness is a means of gain. He says, actually, godliness with contentment is great gain. So unlike material gain, being the means for godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. If a person is godly and content, that is truly great gain. But then we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean? How would we understand the word godliness or piety? What does it mean that a person is godly or is walking in godliness, or another word that sometimes uses, piety? Well, we know that godliness is a reflection of being like God in his, to use a big word, his communicable attributes, those attributes that he shares with us, like love and wisdom or justice. It's also to be like Christ, the one who is the embodiment of godliness incarnate, because he's God manifested in the flesh. And godliness is to walk by the Spirit and have the fruit of the Spirit. So godliness is to be like God, is to be like Jesus Christ, and is to be filled with the Spirit, walking in the fruit of the Spirit. And so if we take that example, because God's communicable attributes, many of them are summarized in the fruit of the Spirit. We know Jesus was a man who was enabled to do his ministry by the Spirit. And so the fruit of the Spirit is a great summary of godliness. Wonderful summary. If anybody asks you, what does it mean to be Christ-like? What does it mean to be like our Lord? It's a great place to take him to say, well, Christ was just what the fruit of the Spirit describes. That's what it means to be Christ-like. And so a godly person is marked by love, because the first fruit is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so their desire is to do good for others. They love God. They love their neighbor. They want to do good for others, not to belittle them or tear them down, but seek their best interest. And so someone who's walking in godliness is walking in love. They're also a person who's marked by joy. They're marked by joy because they see the glory and happiness of knowing God and his salvation. And because God is a God of love, we reflect that. And because God is the God of joy, we reflect him by being marked by joy ourselves. A godly person is marked by peace, a genuine sense of wholeness, because they know God and have peace with him, the God of peace. So they're marked by peace in their heart, in their life. A godly person is marked by long-suffering, that they're marked not easily angered. They're truly showing patience and compassion, like our God who is long-suffering towards his children. A godly person is marked by kindness, seeking to speak the truth in a way that is helpful and encouraging, and not being unnecessarily harsh or offensive, because they're serving the God who shows his kindness to us in his redemption. A godly person is marked by goodness, as they seek to walk in a way that is upright and pleasing to God, because the God they walk with is good. And so they're marked by goodness. A godly person is marked by faithfulness, seeking to keep their word and be trustworthy, knowing the God they love and serve is perfectly faithful. A godly person is marked by gentleness, because they have strength under control. They're not a weak person, but they're a person with great strength who knows how to restrain it. And they have their strength under control. They're gentle because they know the God who is the God of all grace is gentle. And even the psalmist says, your gentleness has made me great about God. And so they're gentle. They have strength under control. A godly person is marked by self-control. They're seeking to restrain their desires to be conformed to God's will, and therefore seek what is holy and refrain from what is evil. Because our God is self-controlled, so to speak, knowing exactly what to do and when to do it. And so a person who is godly is marked by love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And so a person like that, godliness, if they have that desire and that growing fruit, which all of God's people in some way have, we might be in different places because we're all in a race. The Christian life is a race, and so we might be farther along in the marathon of life. But we are all on that race. And the Spirit of God in our hearts, because we're united to the resurrected Christ who died and rose again to save us from our sins, because we're united to him, the Spirit of Christ works in us this fruit so that we might be marked by it with godliness. With godliness. But then he says, not only godliness, He doesn't say now godliness is great gain, even though there's a sense in which that's true. He says godliness with contentment is great gain. What marks these false teachers that he describes in 1 Timothy? They're not marked by contentment. They're marked by greed and covetousness. They're marked by a desire for more. But he says godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is that inward disposition where a person is thankful and satisfied in all that God is and all that he has done and given. And they don't have a sinful or selfish desire for other things that God has not given. That's what contentment is. We have a person is thankful and satisfied in all that God is. So that's where it starts. They're thankful to know God and who he is. And they're satisfied in knowing God. That's what the psalmist would say when he says, whom do I have in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he goes on to say later in that psalm, but it is good for me to draw near to God. And so it's a person who's thankful and satisfied with who God is. And also it's a person that's thankful and satisfied in all that God has done and given. They're satisfied in what God has given them. They're thankful in what they have and they're content in what they don't have, realizing that God knows best. And therefore they're growing, not perfectly, but they're seeking to meditate on the fact that God knows what is best, and therefore they're seeking to be satisfied and thankful in what God has given. And not grumbling and complaining about what God hasn't given, because they want to be thankful in what God has given. And then they don't have a sinful or selfish desire for other things that God has not given. They're thankful for what God has given. They're satisfied in what God has given. And they don't have a sinful or selfish desire for other things that are not according to what God has given them, at least not at that time. It doesn't mean we can't have desires for what is good. There's a place to desire things that are good. But we are still want to have that attitude of being thankful, whatever season it is, of being satisfied with what God has given us. That's what contentment is. When we say, God, this is what I would want, this is what I desire, this is what I desire, and I know it's not a wrong thing to desire, but I'm trusting and thankful to you because I know that you provide what I need when I need it. If you turn with me to Ephesians 5, we see the reality of thanksgiving of being such an important thing in the Christian life. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 3. Ephesians 5 and verse 3. It says, Ephesians 5 and verse 3, it says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. But rather giving of thanks. So we see there the contrast between sins. But the contrast of it, the way to fight against these things is a spirit of contentment and thanksgiving. I know in my life I can forget how important thanksgiving is to fight against sin. Maybe you haven't thought about how helpful and how practical a thankful spirit is to fight against discontentment and sin. That's what it says. Instead of giving yourself to these things, give yourself to giving thanks. It's God's will for us to fight against sin by being thankful. It's hard for any of us if we are meditating on all the good things that God has given us, all the good blessings that God has bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. Maybe just earthly blessings that we have. To remember those things is hard. It makes it a lot harder to be discontent when you are consciously thinking about all the good things that God has given. Think about it. If you're in Christ, you know God. Jesus is your Savior. The Spirit is indwelling you. If you're here, you have a family of believers that loves you and wants what's best for you. If you have work, you have the blessing of those things. If you have children, you have the blessing of that. If you have health that you can actually get here today, you have that to be thankful for. All the different things that we can be thankful for. And God wants us to be content. And one key way that we do that is not just by saying, I don't want to be discontent. I don't want to be discontent, because then you'll just think about it more. But by changing your heart from being discontent to being thankful about all the things that God has given you. We do realize, right, if God gave us what we deserve, we'd all be in hell right now. We do get that, right? We do understand if we had what we really deserved, we'd have death, hell, and the grave. And anything less than that is a reason to give God thanks. Because he has spared us. And if we are saved, we have a bright future. We have God as our Savior, and therefore we have no condemnation over our life. And therefore, how can we not be thankful when we reflect on these things? One key way to do this practically is maybe you're feeling anxious, discontent, whatever it might be, struggling with being thankful. It'd be good to take or look up online or take out a hymn book if you have one and sing a hymn you know. And just start singing. Maybe you have it memorized. Come thou fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Or you sing, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Or you sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Or sing, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. It's a great way when you're feeling discontent or anxious or fearful, or you feel like you're not as thankful as you want, belt out a song. Whether it's a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song, start singing to God praises, celebrating all the good he's done so that you can fight for contentment. You might sing God's praises. God powerfully uses music or singing in our life to grow us, to sanctify us, to help us. Because there are probably things that you would never remember if you wasn't put to song. You might remember things from a long time ago that are put to song. And if the song comes up, you remember it because it was put to music. And music is powerful. And it's a way, if used rightly, to fight for contentment and joy and thanksgiving. When's the last time you, in those times, have sung God's praises? That will be really helpful for you to sing. No matter how your voice sounds, singing God's praises is still helpful. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. That's what my Bible says. Just joyful. Doesn't have to sound great as long as it's filled with joy and contentment in the living God. And so we want to fight. This is something that we have to fight for. People don't just naturally get godly in the sense of it just kind of happens. They don't naturally get content. It's something we have to fight for. It's a battle to fight for. If you look at me, same book, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8. First Timothy 4 and verse 8 says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So we see the blessings of it. And then if you look at verse 7, the second half of the verse, it says, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself. It's something that we have to fight for. It's something we have to struggle with. I remember when I was playing high school basketball and then playing my freshman year in college, you don't just wake up and able to play basketball. It'd be nice if it worked that way. You just kind of wake up and you're good and you're able to play just fine. Your body's healthy. It'd be nice if it worked that way, but it doesn't. You have to exercise yourself to be good at a sport. And this text says we must exercise ourselves towards godliness. There's a fight. There's a battle. There's a struggle. If it were easy, it wouldn't be exercise. The reason why the language of exercise is there is because we have three enemies that don't want us to be godly and don't want us to be content. We have three enemies that are always fighting against us in different ways. We have the world, that is the satanic system that wants us to believe that God's ways are bad and his ways are good. That's the whole purpose of the satanic world system. For us to believe, to believe the lie, to be deceived by sin, to think that God is restricting something from me and that the world just wants me to be happy. And it's always coming at us in different ways. The world is telling us God doesn't want what's best. We do. It's telling you to call evil good and good evil. And so we have that battle, that fight of the world that tells us lies. It doesn't want us to be godly and does not want us to be content. We have Satan in the demonic realm. Not Satan is the one that we normally say, but when we say Satan, a lot of times we mean the whole demonic realm. That they can't obviously possess a believer because we're possessed by the Holy Spirit, we're indwelt, but they can use the world system to tempt us and draw us away. That's why the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Because we have demonic hosts all around us that are seeking to help to make us love the world and the things that are in the world. And if that wasn't bad enough, we have our own flesh or our remaining sin. That even though we're new creations in Jesus Christ, there is still something in us that loves sin called the flesh. That still loves what is evil and hates what is good. That remaining sin in us, that God has not chosen in his wise purposes to take that away from us in this present age. It will be done away in the life to come, but in this age we have that, the flesh, that remaining sin that pulls us, that we can read in Romans 7 about the Apostle Paul by the Spirit saying, there are times when things that I hate, I do. And there are things that I want to do that I don't. Oh, wretched man that I am. He feels this struggle because he has this remaining sin in his heart. And so we have three enemies that are constantly coming against us that are saying, no, godliness is not great gain. Contentment is not great gain. It's a lie. The world is telling us that. Our own flesh is telling us that. And the demonic realm is telling us that. And beloved, unless you're exercising yourself towards godliness, you're going to be, to use a basketball metaphor, you're going to get dunked on. You are going to get dunked on, seriously. To use a football analogy, you are going to get run over and they're going to step on your chest as they run over you. To use a ping pong analogy, they're going to slam the ball so hard and it's going to go over your head because they slammed it so hard. You get the point. We must exercise ourselves towards godliness. Otherwise, we're going to be trampled and dunked on and spiked on by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And therefore, the Christian life can never take a day off. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil doesn't take a day off. I wish they did. I wish they did. That they took a day off and said, you know what, we're not going to bother you today. We're not going to mess with you. But they don't. And so we have to fight for godliness and contentment, which is great gain. But this verse helps us fight against it because we can quote to ourselves and meditate on the fact that godliness with contentment is great gain. When a person is godly and they're content, when they are striving to be godly and content with what God has given, that in and of itself is great gain. Whether they have a lot of money or hardly any money, because they have what they truly need, godliness with contentment. There are people in our world, in our country, that have lots of money who are discontent. Lots of money, discontent. And there are people in our country that don't have that much, but are content. Because what those rich people have realized, as we'll see in this text, money does not answer the discontentment question. Money does not answer it. You can be discontent with a lot. I think it was Rockefeller. Maybe I think he might have been the richest man in his generation. And he was asked, I've heard this, and I believe it's true what was said. I think it's well known that someone asked him, how much money would be enough? And he said, just a dollar more. Just a dollar more. That's the attitude of discontentment. Having all this money, all this stuff, and what would be enough? Just a dollar more. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And then he gives the reason. For, because, We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. It's a basic, plain truth claim. When you came in this world, you came in naked. When you leave, you're not taking any of your goodies with you. You come in this world with nothing. You leave with nothing. They might put the stuff, they might put your trophies or your money or your things that you really like in your tombstone, but you're not taking it with you. It's going to stay in the dirt with you. It's not going to go with you. You come in the world naked, you leave naked. It's not what Job said when God brought suffering in his life. He said, he worshiped Jehovah and said, Jehovah gives and Jehovah takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Before that, he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. That's what he confessed. He knew naked he came, naked he's leaving, so I can bless God even if I don't have anything, because I know that I can't take it with me anyways. Some people think that the motto of life should be, he who dies with the most toys wins. But according to this text, that's utter folly, because you can't take it with you. I was talking to my mom yesterday on the phone as I was heading to Ocean City, or heading to meet with Jeremy to ride Ocean City. And I quoted to her a line that I love to quote and love to think about. She was just saying something to the effect of, you're really doing a lot of this and really diehard about going out there and all that. And I said, she's encouraging, so I don't want to put the bad spin. She's very encouraged about me going out there. She's very encouraging, so I don't want to put the wrong spin on it. But she was just saying, then I said, there's one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. One life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. Our stuff will not last. These things will not last. Only what is done for Christ will last. And that's why godliness with contentment is great gain. We don't bring anything in this world. We don't take anything out. So people who live for stuff are living for things that on their deathbed they won't care about. Things that when they get sick, they won't care about. But we live in a culture in America I'll unpack this more, that is so consumed with what they can get. People literally come to this culture, and there's nothing inherently wrong with that. People come to this culture because they know that if they come here, they might get a leg up. This is the land of opportunity. That's why people come here. It's the land of opportunity. But we can so easily think that that's what life is about. Getting a leg up, getting more stuff, getting more possessions. But this text tells us, no, godliness with contentment is great gain. Because we brought nothing in, we bring nothing out. And then he says in verse 8, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. The reason why I'm smiling is because that's so different from the American mindset. We have the American dream. You have this huge house. You have maybe 3 cars. You have a big garage. You have all this stuff. The American dream says, no, you need more. But God says, if we have food to survive, as I was hearing, clothing can also be imply shelter. If we have food, clothing, shelter, with these we shall be content. It's not wrong to have more than that. Everyone in this room has more than that, in some way, probably. It's not inherently wrong to have more than that, but what the text is saying, these things are what should, even if we just have this, we should be content. It's not wrong to have more than that necessarily, but it is wrong to have the mentality if we didn't have that stuff, then our life would be ruined. Because with food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We brought nothing into the world, nothing out. With food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We even see this strongly put with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. We see this reality, but Jesus was content. Think about it, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God the Son and the Son of God, left heaven as the one who was the worship of heaven as God the Son. He was the one who Isaiah saw high and lifted up. And the angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That was the pre-incarnate Son of God. John 12 tells us. And that one humbled himself to become a servant, to become a bondservant, and to leave the glory of heaven and be content with living in obscure life. Not born in a palace, but born in a manger. Born as one who is destitute of many earthly blessings. Who experienced living as a perfect man in a fallen world. Realizing was willing to take upon himself the cup of God's wine of wrath. Was willing to bear our sin in his body on the tree. Was willing to come all the way down there, down from heaven to earth. Because he was content with the Father's will. If the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, could come all the way from heaven to earth, experience the miseries of this life, death itself, and God's wrath upon Calvary's cross, how much more can we experience these things? Who are but dust? Who the psalmist says, "Who is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him?" And so as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our great example of one who was content to do the Father's will, who was content to be that suffering servant, how much more we as his people can we by his grace be content? But now I want to go to my second point, which is desiring riches and loving money, a snare and evil. We see then the reality in verse 9, but contrasting contentment, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare. It doesn't even say those who do get rich. It says just having that covetous, greedy desire to be rich is temptation and snare. That's what your Bible says, right, too? That temptation and a snare is when we just desire to be rich. It's one of the reasons why playing the lottery is sinful. Because what is the lottery all about? People who desire to be rich. That's the reason why people play in America. Because they imagine and meditate in their mind, what would it be if I got $10 billion? What would it be if I got $1 million? What would it be if I got $100 million? It's that craving and that desire to be rich. And it exploits people in our culture who should know better. But give them that money because their heart loves riches, even if they're poor. You can be poor and still love riches. You can be poor and still love money. Because it's the desire to be rich. It's for more. It's the desire to want more stuff. And so it preys upon the undiscerning and many times the poor. Because their heart is not content and not godly. And therefore, they want to be rich. We even have these things in our culture called get-rich-quick schemes. Because people desire not the hard work of honest labor, but they just want to be rich quick. And it's a snare. It's a temptation. It's so interesting, though, a text like this is so different from American culture, isn't it? American culture is so much about living to get rich, living to get more. Again, in the land of opportunity, where your great desire should be how rich can you get? But God says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. And then it says, and in many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Think about that language. That the desire to be rich puts people in foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men. Just visualize right now. Visualize someone drowning. Someone drowning. And what this text says is when we desire to be rich, it drowns men, not in water, but in destruction and perdition. You can't get more sober about a topic than this from this text. Desiring riches causes people to have temptation, snare. It makes them fool. It's a foolish, harmful lust, and it drowns men in destruction and perdition. That's what the Bible says about those who desire to be rich. And beloved, we live in a culture that is screaming to us in so many different ways, through advertisements, through internet stuff, through videos you might watch. You should desire to be rich. Does it not? Does our culture not do that? You should desire to be rich. It doesn't mean, beloved, that someone who works hard, their desire is not greedy or desiring to be rich, and they're just a hard worker and they do well. There's nothing wrong with that. But this is someone who's greedy, who's covetous, who wants more. But our culture preys on that desire. It preys on that desire. And this is why the prosperity, quote unquote, gospel is so evil, which sadly has been, it's all over the world. I'm sure it's in Nigeria, I would assume. The prosperity, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah, I'm sure it's all over the world. Such evil. Because you know what it does? It says to people, listen, it says to people what is evil and a snare and drowns men in destruction and perdition. It says to them, that's why you should come to Jesus. Right? That's what they're selling. They're saying, if you sow your seed, God will reap you a blessing. You want to be rich, right? So sow the seed and you'll reap a harvest. It's preying on people. You don't have to be born again to want to be rich. You have to be born again to not desire riches. And it preys upon people. People who are usually poor and desperate. And says that if you come to Jesus, he'll make you wealthy. That is evil. That is satanic. You know why I say it's satanic? Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. I'll make you wealthy. I'll make you wealthy. I'll make you wealthy if you bow down to me. It's satanic. It's satanic because they're teaching people that camels squeeze through the eye of a needle. They're telling people that really Jesus is about making this present life healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. God says that type of mentality will actually drown you in destruction and perdition. If you look with me to Matthew chapter 13, we see the reality of this. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. I'm going to read it, verse 22. This is the parable of the sower being explained. We know that there's four soils. Three are unconverted people. And one is planted in good soil and is genuinely converted and bears fruit 100, 60, and 30-fold. But verse 22, when the parable of the sower is being explained, listen to the language of Jesus. He says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. You see that in your Bible. Jesus says one of the reasons why people hear the word and they become unfruitful, meaning they're not really saved and they don't produce good fruit. It's not talking about someone who gets saved and lost. No, that's not what the text is saying. It's someone who looks maybe like at first, maybe they received the word, they look like it, but they show that they were never saved at all. And one of the things that causes people for the word to be choked out is the deceitfulness of riches. It's the deceitfulness of riches. It chokes the word, and that person becomes unfruitful. This causes people to say, you know what? I don't have to take the Sabbath that serious. I don't have to take the Lord's Day that serious. You know, if we worked on the Lord's Day, we would make more money. We would make more. We would do better. We don't have to be so serious about not working on the Lord's Day, do we? Because we could get ahead. And that is the deceitfulness of riches talking to that person. Because they're saying, what's my priority is I'll break God's holy law. I'll say I don't need to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because my main concern is I'm content with breaking God's law so that I get rich. Or we can teach children the cares of this world. We can teach them, you know what? The most important thing is that you excel in your sport. And so we miss 10, 12, 15 Lord's days during the year. That's not a big deal, because we know baseball is really important. We want you to get a scholarship. And they're teaching that child that the cares of this world, what pertains to this present world, is more important than the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world, it drowns men in destruction and perdition. That's what it does. That's what it does. It causes people to look away from truth to money as their security. If you go with me to Luke chapter 12, we see another reality of this. Luke 12, and I'll start at verse 13. Luke 12 and verse 13. Again, we're looking at these texts about the dangers of riches, the dangers of desiring to be rich. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, it says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.' Then he spoke a parable to them, saying," so again, the parable is being spoken because he's trying to make the point of take heed and beware of covetousness, making sure they know that one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, 'The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Because we can't take it with us, right? Verse 21. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's the point of the parable. People are storing up treasure for themselves at the neglect of being rich toward God. "Take heed, brethren." Here, "take heed, brethren, and beware of covetousness. Your life, my life, does not consist in the abundance of the things in which we possess." And then we see in verse 10, very famous verse, a lot of people know. And it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." The love of money, we could understand it as the root of all evil. Kinds is, you see, if you have your Bible, it's italic. So we could say, "For the love of money is a root of all evil." It's very interesting that God would say that the love of money is a root of all evil. Why would that phrase be? Why would God say that the love of money is a root of all evil? Well, doesn't Jesus make this comparison somewhat when he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll be faithful to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," which is a picture of possessions and riches. You can't serve both. And what is money but a creation, right? Something that man creates. And people, they worship because they exchange the truth about God for a lie, for the lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So that's why it's the root of all evil. That's why the loving money is the root of all evil, because it causes people to worship and serve. And you know, people serve money in our culture. They do. They serve money. That green piece of paper, they serve. That is their God. They serve this piece of paper. They serve that piece of paper. Because they worship and serve the creature rather than God the Creator. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Because their heart loves money. There's nothing wrong with money. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say that. There's nothing wrong with having money. Obviously, we all need money in different ways to provide for ourselves, our families, for others, to help those who are in need. Nothing is wrong inherently with money. What is wrong is when we love money, when we're greedy for it, when we feel as if our life is consumed with it. You understand the difference, right? Nothing wrong with money in and of itself. What's wrong is when we love it, when we're greedy for it, because we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Also, what it does is it looks for things that we should find in God in money. It looks for safety in money. It looks for security in money. It looks for well-being in money instead of the Almighty God. We should look for safety, security, and well-being in God and not in mammon. But when we love money and mammon, we look for those things in the mammon, not in God. Safety, security, well-being. And then it says, it's the root of all evil, loving money, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Some people have apostatized from the gospel and have said no to Christ because of the deceitfulness of riches in their greediness. Some people have rejected Christ because they've realized that money is more important than Christ. And it always happens as a slow fade, beloved. It always happens slowly. People never, at least ordinarily never, wake up one day and say, yeah, I'm done with Christ because I'm greedy, because I want money. But they make small compromises that they don't repent of. Because if you repent, you cut the root out from it. You repent and that's a good place to be. But they make compromises and they don't repent and they harden their hearts. And before they know it, they've strayed from the faith in their greediness. And then it says, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. This is why sin is deceitful. So interesting how the Bible over and over again talks about sin being deceitful. And this is why it's deceitful. The person thinks that loving money, desiring riches is okay. They might justify by saying, well, we're a capitalist culture anyways. Can't we desire it? Can't we love it? I mean, that's what America's built on, isn't it? Or they'll say things like, I'm not loving it. I just want so much more. I don't love it. Or they'll say things like, I just want better for my children as an excuse to desire riches. They'll make excuses for it. But sin is deceitful because we can deceive ourselves thinking that our motive is good when really it's just a cloak for loving money. And sin is deceitful because by loving it, we pierce ourselves through with many sorrows. Think about that. Think about someone taking a javelin and piercing it through themselves. That's the picture. Piercing themselves through, not with an arrow though, but with many sorrows. There are people who have died rich and they die in sorrow because they realize that riches didn't make them happy. This is what happens to sometimes professional athletes. They'll say things, they get to the top. They worked so hard to get to the top, and they'll look down from the top to the bottom and say, that's it? This is all? And they feel pierced through with many sorrows because what they were told is if they get this, that will make their life satisfied. But they realized it wouldn't. Not recommending this group, not recommending this song, but it is a very interesting song on American commentary and how popular it got. I brought this song up when I preached on Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And it's a song, it's not grammatically correct, but it says, can't get no satisfaction. Can't get no satisfaction. You get everything out of life that the world says, and you can't get any satisfaction. Most people, if they grew up in that type of era, will know that song. They might, can't get no satisfaction. It became very popular because it resonated with people. Because they were trying in the world's way to get satisfaction, and they realized it didn't come. And this is what Jesus says. Jesus is getting at a similar point when he says, for what does it profit a man? Think about that language. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You can gain everything from this world. What does it profit if you lose your soul at the end of the day? What does it profit? What does it profit? And so there's nothing, again, wrong inherently with money. God has given money to be stewarded well, to be used for his glory, for giving to his church, for helping those in need, providing for family. But what is the problem is when we desire to be rich and we love money. That's the problem. That's the problem. Because it is a temptation, a snare. It's foolish and harmful lust. It drowns us in destruction and perdition. It causes people to stray from the faith in their greediness. And it pierces them through with many sorrows. Those are all the dangers of loving and desiring riches and loving money. So how do we apply a text like this? There's been application throughout, but in some ways, but well, if you're without Christ, the snares of this world are too powerful for you. They're too powerful for anyone to overcome without Christ. The world, your own enslavement to sin and the devil and his demonic realm is too powerful for you to overcome. And therefore, you must come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, who alone can deliver you from loving the world and being enslaved to Satan and being enslaved to your own sin. Only through Jesus Christ can you be delivered from the world, the flesh, and the devil, in the sense that they will no longer have reign over your life. They still will be an influence, but they can no longer reign in your life. That only comes through Jesus Christ. Beloved, as the saints of God here, how convinced are you that godliness with contentment is great gain? How convinced are you that godliness with contentment is great gain? Therefore, you and I should desire and strive after it, godliness and contentment, for the glory of God. If that's what great gain is, that's what we should strive for. A godly life with contentment. That's what I need to strive for more. That's what you need to strive for more. Godliness with contentment. Being thankful for what God gives and being okay with what he doesn't. Godliness with contentment. And it's good for us to be reminded consistently. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil is trying to give us a different message. That we brought nothing into the world and we can't take anything else. We brought nothing. You brought nothing into the world. You can't take anything with you. And you therefore must be on guard, like I must be on guard, against the danger of riches and the enticements of them. Desiring to be rich, loving money. It's a danger. God throughout the word says danger, danger, danger about money. Loving it, desiring it. It's deceitful. It's deceitful. Take heed and beware of covetousness, brethren, because your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. Let us be reminded of that. And let us be different from the world. If the world is breaking God's holy law so they can get rich, let us be godly and content and obey God's law. And if God blesses us with material gain, if that's his providence as we work hard, not because we were seeking that, we'll trust him and we'll use that wisely to help others who have need. But above everything else, let's be godly and content by God's grace and exercise yourself towards it. None of us have arrived. I've not arrived with godliness and contentment. I wish I have. I haven't. I still have to press on. I have to exercise myself. The world and the flesh and the devil doesn't go away when you become a pastor. I wish it did. No, you still have to fight against it. And it's the same with you, beloved. And we all have to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil that tells us lies. And how do we fight lies? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Our Father, we pray that you bless these truths. Help us to love what you love and hate what you hate. In Jesus' name, amen.